And so when the kids are ready to digest what's going on in the pulpit, then we encourage them to be here. For some, that's third grade, second grade. Others, takes a little longer. But eventually we'd like you to get here. It's nice to know there's this path that we are following as believers, and that's what we'll be talking about today, is the path of the life of the believer. Where are we starting? Where are we trying to get? What does it look like in between? And your shirt provides a good starting point. Thank you. I'm not the man I ought to be, so we haven't arrived yet, amen, but we are growing. But he says, thank God I'm not the man I used to be. That's got justification overtones. Thank God I'm not the man who was dead in trespasses and sin, dead to the things of God, dead to my need for salvation. Thank God I'm not that man anymore. But also thank God I'm not the guy I was 5 years ago, 3 years ago. Thank God I'm not the guy I was yesterday. Each day I'm growing closer and closer to my Savior. So thank you for the t-shirt. And then Eric mentioned at the first service during Holy, Holy, Holy that he had sang that song with 12,000 other men in Stockton at a Promise Keepers event. And then you left. Did you hear what I said afterwards? I was saved at that Promise Keepers event in Stockton. You were there, already saved, and we arrived not brothers and left brothers. And here we meet. Amen. Praise God. We'll be looking at some other questions today, such as, is it possible to grow up in a church and not be a believer? Well, yes, here I am. Grew up in a church, didn't become a believer till later in life. Is it possible to be a believer and not grow? You should be growing. We'll look at that. But really what we want to see is what happens between the time of justification and glorification. Pastor Andy's been preaching through the book of Romans, Paul's great treatise on justification by faith. And for 8 chapters now, Paul's been making the case that it is by grace through faith that you've been saved. You need a righteousness that's not your own. You need Christ's righteousness. Last Sunday, Easter Sunday, it was a little more full in here, but not too much fuller. So last Sunday, he went through 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about our glorification. And so what a wonderful exposition that was. Thank you, Andy. Actually, I've been here 2 years. I think that was one of your best sermons. I got to butter them up while I'm up here. No, really. I'm like, how is he going to get through a whole chapter in one sermon? And he did it. So, and I was ready to go to heaven by the end of that sermon. I was like, come back. I'm ready. But here we are in the in-between time, and the Lord has work for us to do. What do we do during the in-between time? Theologians call it sanctification. It is a biblical term. In fact, if you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and just to lay down a text as a jumping off point, if you'd rise, I'd like to read the scripture together. I'm reading from the New King James, starting with verse 24. Paul writes, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach,
warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Pray with me. Father God, we praise You by Your Spirit for revealing to us the mystery of the glory of Christ, that we are no longer in darkness. All those who have been regenerated by Your Spirit and are new creatures in Christ have the ability now, Lord, to grow to be like our Savior and to know You, God, that one day we could be found complete in Him. Help us along that path today, Lord. Show us the steps to take. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, that's a daunting purpose Paul lays out. When I see words like every in the Bible, I always clench up. In our society, we prefer more nuanced words like some of the time or most. But Paul, as commissioned as a steward of the gospel and an apostle, says, we proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man or everyone, man, woman, or child, and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. I get a little scared about the every. I get a little scared about the complete. It keeps me working hard through the week and not just settling. It convicts me to call lost sheep that have wandered from the flock. The more kids that come, the more parents that come, the more I'm like, wow, every man's getting bigger. Every man's getting bigger. And it's getting harder to keep track of every man. But that's what we do. And that's what's laid out for us as our task. Purpose of the local church is to help people into a relationship with Christ, a saving relationship, and then move towards Christ-likeness till the Lord returns or Christ calls you home. That's what we do. The bill paying and the administrative and the organizing and all of that is just what kind of helps this whole enterprise move along. But whenever the church falls into a model where the church is a business, we can easily fall into the trap of thinking, what a great church this is. It's a well-oiled machine. And yet, it could be the case that nobody is growing in Christ-likeness. God forbid that would happen here. And with our commitment to biblical teaching, I don't see it happening. But today I want to help you to help yourselves and help one another to move along in this process of becoming complete in Christ. Some translators say mature in Christ. Some even say perfect in Christ. And the perfect isn't the perfect that comes to mind right away. You're not going to be perfect this side of heaven. And yet it doesn't stop us from growing. We're compelled by the love of Christ. We're compelled by His grace to keep stretching. Paul says, I don't shadow box. I actually train for the fight. I don't run laps around the track. I run in a race for a prize. There's a linear progression to our faith. We're not Eastern mystics. We're not in this circular thing in life where we're just constantly moving in circles. No, we're heading forward history is coming to a conclusion. Look what Paul says in Philippians 3. First, he's going to talk about salvation and then his sanctification and eventual glorification. Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, in other words, the things that I thought were making me righteous before God, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. There's the goal. Keep track of this word, knowing. For Paul and the other apostles, it was all about knowing God. Not knowing about Him or knowing things about Him. Knowing Him. Isn't that how your relationship with your children or your spouse or your best friends is progressing? You want to know them. Know them. I knew a lot about my wife before we were married, but after 15, 14 years of marriage, I just can't wait to know even more about her. It's just draws us closer until we're almost one. That's the goal, is to be one in Christ, to be so close to Him that I can't even put in words, but you understand what I'm saying. I know you understand. It's built into you. I've got to know Him better. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and even the fellowship of His sufferings. Suffering seems to be part of the key to knowing this God better. Paul says, so be it. Whatever it takes to know my Savior. Being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid a hold of by Christ Jesus. I love that. He grabbed hold of me so I can grab hold of Him. Notice the order. He grabbed hold of me. I grab hold of Him. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's not just about getting to heaven. It's who's there that compels us forward. Look at the words of our Lord in John chapter 17. If Paul describes this purpose, Christ exemplified it. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life. When the Bible defines something important like eternal life, we should pay really close attention. This is eternal life. It's not about getting saved or filling out a card or whatever. Whatever mode by which it looked like in your life. This is what it was really about. This is eternal life. That they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And He hadn't even gone to the cross yet. Yet there's a clear indication here that as believers, if we follow in Christ's footsteps, that there is a body of work that God has ordained for us as believers, and when we complete it, When we complete it, we get to go home and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," hopefully. Now, I'm a checklist kind of person. I'd love to have a checklist of all the things I'm supposed to do. Of course, if we had the checklist, we might delay because we want to hang around here a little longer. So God doesn't give us a checklist. He gives us guidelines, principles in the Bible. But that's part of the excitement of being a Christian, is you don't really know what's around the next corner. We'll be talking about that at Lifehouse tonight, how to replace worldly drama with godly drama. Don't our teens need to hear that? Amen. Send them. Come with them. Probably plenty of adults need to hear that too. So, in the meantime, though, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10 that we're saved so that we may walk in good works, which we're already. I just lost my train of thought. In other words, God has already ordained good works for us to walk in, and that is why we're saved. The good works don't save us. It's salvation so we can walk in good works. So if this is the purpose of the local church, then it should be clear what pastors are supposed to do. We have a lot of demands on us, and people want us to do a lot of things that can often pull us off track. But the lion's share of our work is right here, found in Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. I got you skipping all over the Bible. So, or you can watch up here. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all," there's that "all, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge," there's that knowing, "of the Son of God, to a mature man," there's our metaphor of growing to maturity, "to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." What's even more beautiful about this passage is that it indicates that as you, one member of the body, matures, that helps equip another member of the body to mature. And as they grow, you grow. And as you grow, they grow. And it all works together. I need you to grow. You need me to grow. Conversely, what happens when you decide not to grow? You think it's neutral. You think, as a member of the body of Christ, I can choose not to grow and that won't affect anyone around me. It is patently false. When you decide not to grow, you become a weight around the other members of the body. You need to think of it in that terms. It is not an option. Yes, the choice is yours, but the choice not to grow often means that you will backslide. You will encounter problems, and then we will have to help you clean up those problems. Not to say we don't all fall into trouble and need each other's help and admonishment, but it sure mitigates and lessens that when we are all in the process of growing. We're waiting for our children to grow up because we're tired of cleaning up the messes. Right? And if you decide, you know, this helping someone to grow process is too hard, wait till your kids are teens. And wait till they're young adults and they're still making messes and you're still cleaning them up. So we understand there's great motivation in maturing. The greatest motivation is that it's going to bring us closer to God. Let's look at the path. I think by now everyone agrees we're supposed to be growing. If we just left it there, though, you'd go home this week and you would just assume that growth is going to happen. And it needs to be intentional, and it will help you if you understand there's some landmarks. And I think John, the Apostle John, helps us out in 1 John. 1 John was written to believers. It was written to provide some tests to know if you were an authentic believer. But it was also written to encourage. He's constantly saying in there, little children, little children, little children. So in 1 John 2:12, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And he switches verb tenses. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. What do you notice right away? Something looks out of order, huh? Those little children, fathers, young men. So, I mean, I guess I wish it'd been in order. But since it's not in the order I think it's supposed to be in, I need to change my thinking, not assume there was some kind of mistake. I mean, he repeats it twice, so what's going on here? My best educated guess, this is me speaking, is that he wanted to show you the beginning and the end, and then come back later and say, here's where you probably are. So, point A, point Z, you know, Google Maps, put in the starting point, put in the finishing point, and then the rest gets filled in between. So we start as little children. We're trying to progress to fathers, and the in-between stage is this young men. Ladies, you can replace young men and fathers with young ladies and mothers. And I think everybody can track with this metaphor. Anyone in here born an adult? No, Adam and Eve didn't show up today. I mean, sometimes we act like we were never children. I get disappointed when I see older people not have patience with young people, as if you just came a mature adult. Remember? No, you don't remember, but somebody nursed you and changed your diapers and was patient with you and taught you and brought you along. And you have to remember that. We're so blessed with all these little children in our church, and it would do you some good to come and work with them. Work with them. Yeah. Remembering somebody worked with you. Somebody did. Stage one, little children. Let's say this little children phase is knowing God by the fear of the Lord. Isn't that the way little children are? Like little children, like their first kind of relationship with their parents. I mean, there's love there, obviously. But if there isn't a healthy fear of mom and dad, you're in for some real problems. There needs to be a healthy fear there. Should we fear God? Absolutely. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I grew up in a Lutheran church, and for confirmation, I had to memorize Luther's Small Catechism. And every point started with, to fear and love God. It was fear and then love. Fear and then love. Fear and then love. I grew up in a church. I had great doctrine, and I was deader than a doornail. I heard the scriptures read out loud every Sunday. Meant nothing. And I don't know how much I can blame the church or the people in the church. They were doing their best the way they were taught to present the faith to me, but no one I grew up with stayed in the faith. So I've got to believe there was something to the methodology going on that was incorrect or erroneous. And I believe part of it was that they skipped the first stage of spiritual maturity. They wanted us to go straight to the end. There was never any you must fear God and repent. No need to tell me about sin. No need to tell me about regeneration. No need to say you've got a choice before you, life or death, Christ or the devil. I was baptized as an infant, and then everyone just treated me as if I was in the kingdom, no matter how I lived. And because I was a relatively good boy and got a lot of affirmation, I just assumed I must be in heaven. But I never really thought about God or what He wanted or what His Word meant or what Christians do. I just knew that Christians went to church on Sunday, and then when they went home, they looked like everybody else. So, you've got to become a little child of God. You cannot bypass this step. It has nothing to do with chronological age. When did I become a little child of God? At that Promise Keepers event. Actually, Jennifer and I met in college. She was an unbeliever too. We got married. We went back up to Stockton. And we went back to the church I grew up in. They made us teach Sunday school for a year. You should never have unregenerate unbelievers teach Sunday school. You know, I don't know much about the job I'm doing, but I know that much, you know. So we were... So when I'm recruiting Sunday school teachers, that's like the first question. You know, do you know Jesus? We were miserable. All these kids running around and misbehaving. And the adults in the church were just happy to have somebody young doing something they didn't want to do. And when our year was up, we fled. And we moved up to Elk Grove, and we stopped going to church. And then we said, you know, I think it's time to start a family. And Jennifer said, well, if we're going to have kids, we got to go to church. you know what I'm talking about, though, because people do that. Well, you have kids, you got to go to church. Why? Because that's where your social network is. That's where other people with kids hang out. We outgrew the nightlife, the bars, too tired. We had to get up to work in the morning. So, you know, you go to church. And we ended up in this church where the gospel was preached. Praise God. And then they didn't just read the scripture, they explained the scripture. And this is the scripture that got my attention. First sermon I ever heard, Sermon on the Mount. Couldn't get a better sermon to hear for your first. So I'm sitting there in the pew, and the preacher says, and see, he's preaching on the authority of Christ, not on the authority of his own wit, which is what I grew up with. He's holding onto the pulpit like this. It was a Lutheran church, so he had the collar and everything. And he said, enter by the narrow gate. And I was thinking, what? I was told the gate was wide and everybody's going to heaven. And then he said, for the gate is wide. I said, yeah. And the way is broad that leads to destruction. And I said, give me that. And I couldn't argue because that's what it said, but I was offended and I was looking for ways to make the text say something that it wasn't, but how clear could that be? And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now I'm squirming in my seat. Just wait. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. So there's people who say they know Jesus, but he doesn't know them. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then the sermon concludes with the wise men and foolish men in the house. And you know the song we sing in Sunday school? And I sang it like 1,000 times in Sunday school. You know, but nobody ever explained to me what the song meant. They say, you got to build your house on Jesus. What does that mean to a 7-year-old? Build your house on Jesus. It's not even what Jesus meant. Look at the text. Now, I was like an honors AP student in high school, and the Bible was presented to me as some mystical word of God that you can't understand clearly. It's so clear. Jesus said, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them will be compared to a wise man. Drop down. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man. Wow. Two paths, two gates, two kinds of people who say they know Jesus, two homes, two builders. No one had ever presented Christianity as this, two choices. I thought there were many choices and many ways to heaven. And a couple weeks later, we went to that Promise Keepers event, and Dennis Rainey was preaching out of 1 Corinthians on, do you not know that these people won't inherit the kingdom? And then you drop down and it says, but you are washed and sanctified. Well, that list, I won't tell you which ones, but a lot of them applied to me. And suddenly a stadium of 12,000 people became a stadium of one man and his God and received Christ. And my whole life I'd always said, every time I made a mistake, if I could just move somewhere new where nobody knows me, I can start over. Have you been there? Yet, me followed me everywhere I went. And this was the first time I could hear clean, forgiven, new man. I can start over. And I became a little child. And I was like a little child. I was so hyper with my new faith. You know, I called my parents and didn't even think I might be offending them. Guess what? I know Jesus now. They're like, of course you know Jesus. We took you to church for 18 years. I went to work the next day. I worked at an middle school. And I wanted to tell all my teachers what had happened. And I get to the break room, and the first thing I hear is two ladies mocking what was going on in the stadium that night. Did you hear those goofballs in the stadium? What were they doing? They were singing Kumbaya, and I'm like, you know, I was like, whoa. So I was like, I was there, and I tried to tell them, but I didn't know really how to present the gospel, and they just looked at me funny. And they politely stopped mocking, but and I bumbled around and stumbled around like a child does with my new faith. And I kind of grew into childhood. Within a year, they were asking me to teach Sunday school again. And this time, it was like completely different because I was like, I got to tell these kids about Jesus. So they don't have to go through what I went through and wait so long. And I've taught Sunday school ever since a year after I was a believer. I always taught Sunday school. Always taught some. Even when I was a professional teacher, it's like you teach all week and then you come and have to teach. Yeah, teach. It was wonderful because as I teach, I'd have to study. And as I studied, I knew more about Christ and could teach more. And I just grew in my faith really rapidly. Yet there's one thing that marks a child of God. His eagerness to obey the Father's commands. It's a test John gives us. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, the one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. It is possible that you could be sitting in church thinking you know him and he doesn't know you. What did he say to the people he didn't know? Away from you, you workers of lawlessness. You have no desire to obey. Yeah. And sometimes when my own children at home have no desire to obey, I feel so far away from them. I mean, I love them to death. They're my children. But there are days where I'm like, who are you? You know, depravity. Wow. Stage two. young men. Let's call this knowing God through the word of the Lord. Obviously, you were saved through the word of the Lord. And that was the missing aspect from my childhood. But there's churches all across America where they're maybe filled with believers, but they're not growing because the word of God isn't opened for them. You know, there's this idea that if church goes too deep, people won't come. So we'll keep it down here, and then people will come, and then eventually maybe they'll grow. But if you're keeping it down here so people will come, nobody grows. Nobody grows. And you have this huge crowd, and you don't know if the crowd is wheat or tares. Start preaching the word deeply, and the crowd may scatter. That's what happened to Jesus in John chapter 6. He started calling himself the bread of life, and everyone freaked out and left. And you understand this phase because you know new believers who get into the doctrinal phase of life. And you almost have to put the leash on them. This is the guy on Facebook who's going to win every argument on every theological thread. You know, he hasn't quite understood yet that the goal is to be winsome and win these people to Christ, not say, I'll beat them into submission with God's word. But it's just that fascinating phase of your life, and I think we're all pretty much in there right now, where you're just soaking up everything you can get. You're going to ABF. You're going to the sermon. You're going back tonight to hear the theology class. You go to all three of Andy's studies, and it's all the same thing. But you don't want to miss anything. And all the while that you're fascinated with God and fascinated with His truth, what's happening to you is you're becoming more and more fascinated with Him. You're moving along from just a knowledge of Him to a knowing Him. Once again, the church I grew up in tried to bypass this phase too. So we memorized creeds and we memorized little booklets, but reading and knowing God's word and being able to handle it was never emphasized. Praise God, my parents are in Bible studies now. I love it. They're opening the scriptures, and when I talk on the phone, they've discovered new things, and so we have wonderful conversations, but none of that growing up. Again, I don't blame them. They were just doing what they were told. This is how you do church. You know 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, God breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Everything we need right here for life and godliness. Why? Just so we can memorize facts about God? So we can get diplomas on our wall? Oh, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There is the purpose again. We're growing in maturity so we can work more efficiently for God's kingdom and to know Him more closely. Children of God must mature through learning and applying His word. What happens when you stop maturing? Think about it. Look at Ephesians 4:14. We already read the front end of this text. This was Paul saying God equipped the church with teachers to build up, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And he goes on to say, as a result, once the body of Christ is built up and it's not just filled with spiritual children, as a result, we are no longer to be children, he says, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Folks, when the church isn't maturing, it gets weak and it stays in perpetual childhood. This is a Christian who will order anything out of the CBD catalog because it says Christian on it. And then they end up in Andy's office because they're confused and they're like, what happened? Or you end up in Doug's office because if you're not maturing, you make the mistakes children make. You didn't see that coming. Didn't see that pitfall. I didn't know that was going to happen. And your pastors are happy and graciously help you work through that, but sure would have been nice if we could have skipped that. Because now that's going to take away from some other things the church could have been doing. So we more easily are deceived by the enemy. We more easily fall into temptation when we're not growing. Childhood's a perfect metaphor. Just think of children. Oh, I can't wait till they grow up. They're so tiring when they're young. It's like, they did that again? Again? I thought we went over this. He continues, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, we kind of talked about that, how as you grow, others grow, the body of Christ grows, then we're a force to be reckoned with as a church. And new believers are coming in, and we're helping them move along. And it just continues until the Lord says, that's enough. You've done everything I have laid out for you to do. If you've been coming to church for any length of time and sitting under Andy's teaching, you should at least by now be a spiritual young man. Here's a description from John MacArthur. Spiritual young men are marked by an understanding of Scripture truth. They have outgrown the childish self-absorption with feelings and moved beyond the elementary struggles often associated with new Christians. They have a biblical worldview, their theology is largely in place, and they have a mature love for the truth and a desire to proclaim and defend it. There's a teaching aspect in that statement. You know what you know. You're set. You can apply the Word of God to your worldview. You can experience life through the lens of God's Word. You love it and you desire to proclaim and defend it, meaning you desire to tell other people about it. You can teach now. At the very least by your actions, but I think more specifically, you should be able to teach. You should be able to disciple. You should be able to find somebody, anybody, who's a child of the faith and help bring them along. And you really ought to have somebody on the other side helping you pull along. The question is, are you growing? You can't just assume you're growing. How could you prove it? Spiritual growth is not like a tree where you see it getting taller. There ought to be fruit in your life, right? You ought to be able to point to things in your life to show this is how I'm intentionally growing. Like physical growth, spiritual growth ultimately depends on God's power, but it also requires the element of human responsibility. God did everything for you in your justification. But I think a lot of people just think you're just supposed to bask in the glory of your salvation and not do anything. A, I'm not sure if you're saved if that's your attitude. Something ought to be compelling you to know Him better and serve Him better. But if you know Him and you're growing, we ought to see fruit. And it takes work on your part. Here's the part where you get to participate. You didn't participate in your salvation. Praise God, Christ did it all for us on the cross. Amen? Amen. Amen. But every biblical command towards sanctification assumes the necessary obedience of the ones commanded. Makes it clear that believers have a duty to faithfully and obediently use the means of grace to grow to maturity. real quick here. Here's some misconceptions about spiritual growth. I think we're all comfortable with the idea of spiritual growth. But just be on guard for these. Number one, spiritual growth does not determine your standing in grace before God. In other words, the more I grow, the more I'm saved. No. That's only going to lead to pride in your life and add a works salvation element into your thought. Spiritual growth does not affect God's love for you. Well, the more I grow, the more He's going to love me. Do you love your children more as they mature more? Don't say yes. Do you like your children more as they mature more? You say yes. But you're always going to love them no matter what. Same with God. He's more pleased with us as we mature because we're becoming more like His Son. But you can't do anything to make Him love you any more or less than He already does. That's actually a much better promise than me trying to earn His love. Spiritual growth is not measured by the calendar. Don't assume because you're older that you're more mature spiritually. And likewise, sometimes younger people hear that and they're like, uh-huh. Well, you're not more mature than they are either. So it's not measured by chronology. We know some older people who are spiritually immature. We know some young people who are very mature, spiritually mature for their age. Spiritual growth is not necessarily related to the amount of theological information you know or the amount of ministry activity you perform. It's the two extremes. It's like the person who knows the Bible backwards and forwards but doesn't seem to act it out in any perceivable way. Say, that guy sure knows his Bible. And it's like, yeah, but he's not like Jesus, which is strange. And you have the person who just serves their pants off but don't really know why they're doing it. And say the craziest theological things where you're like, whoa. Like really mature people in Christ, and then you'll get an email from them. I thought you might like this. And you're like, what made you think I would like that? That's actually heresy. But, I love them and they're sweet, sweet believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. So, again, is it an either or? No, it's a both and. As you're maturing in Christ, you ought to be maturing theologically and acting out your theology. James says we should be doers of the word, not just hearers of the word. Faith without works is a dead faith. And number five, spiritual growth is not mystical, sentimental, or psychological. There is a movement in evangelicalism right now to abandon doctrine and just get out there and be missional. I'm all for being missional, but you got to know what the mission is and how to complete the mission and why we're even doing the mission. There's also a really strange movement in evangelicalism. I'm sad to say that Pastor Rick Warren has helped this along. It's like Christian meditation where you clear your mind of everything and just focus on one word over and over and over and over again. What does that sound like? That sounds like Eastern mysticism, transcendental meditation. I don't see how you're going to grow any closer to Christ by emptying your mind. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or is it be renewed by the transformation? It's be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not the emptying of it. I've been working hard to fill this thing up. Why would I empty it? Replacing, definitely, but emptying. So, stage three then. I don't have to talk much about stage three because I don't really think many people are there. But this is where you've got to this place in your faith where you know Him. It's not about intellectual doctrine. You're so proficient in scriptural truth and so practiced in following Christ that your life is marked by an unwavering love for the Lord and His people. I've been around people like this, and you're just like, who are you? And how do I get to be like that? I'm around these people, and I feel totally inadequate to be a pastor sometimes. Hey, you should be up here. Wow. And they're so humble. But that's the path we're moving from, this fear relationship of, I'm a sinner, I need to repent and obey Jesus' commands, to this love relationship. Do you ever abandon the fear part? No. You bring it with you. John says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. When you know your Savior so closely, you can't wait to see Him, because you're confident. You have a relationship with Him. He's not going to say to you, I never knew you. Well, then the plan is simple. Easier said than done. Growing always hurts, takes work, it's uncomfortable. But not growing is not an option. Study, application, and teaching of God's Word. Read the Word, do the Word, teach the Word. Rinse and repeat, as the shampoo bottle says. Read the Word, do the Word, teach the Word. Read. You got to read the Word to teach the Word. Read the Word, do the Word, teach the Word. Everybody should be teaching. If you're not teaching, you're teaching. Think about that. Somebody's watching you and learning from you because they know you're a Christian. But I don't want you to just settle for teaching by example. Everybody should be doing that. There is something wonderful about the act of teaching. We're commanded to go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching to obey all that I've commanded. It can't just be for a few of us. I mean, the whole thing's going to explode exponentially if we're all in the business of teaching, discipling, helping people grow. You will grow as you help others to grow. If you're not helping someone to grow, you need to go home today and repent and ask God, who do you want me to teach? Because you know what that's going to do in your life? As soon as you start teaching, it is going to amp up your spiritual growth. You are going to have to study. You are going to be held accountable. Man, if I start telling this guy he's got to do this, I'm going to have to start doing that. Otherwise, I got nothing to teach. That's why I love teaching the kids. They're like, watch me like hawks. The Lord has used the teaching of children in my life to just accelerate my spiritual growth. Because they're not like adults. They won't graciously let you off the hook. They're going to call you on it. They're going to ask the hard questions and not be satisfied with, you know, just an answer. They want a good answer. I mean, I even think about when I'm at the market. I'm going through the line. And it's summer and I'm going to fire up the barbecue. And I'm like, you know what? I haven't had a beer in a long time. I'm like, I can't do it. And I turn around and there's a kid. Hey, Pastor Brent. I'm like, I knew it. You know, not that there's anything wrong with it, but the Bible says that I shouldn't be a stumbling block. And so when I'm teaching, I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. So the teaching keeps me honest. It keeps me on track. Keeps my eye on the ball. I got to get to bed early Saturday night because I got to get up and teach Sunday. I don't have time to sit up and watch pointless TV shows all night long. I have all these great slides, but we're coming to the end here. So can you skip to the last slide? I have been so compelled by this passage. And we use this passage in so many different ways. And I believe there's a key here to unlocking the whole process of spiritual maturity and moving closer to God. If the goal is to move closer to God and to love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, is it not? Agreed? That's the goal? Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, no doubt about it. The Jews called this prayer the Shema. Shema means listen or hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is Yahweh. The Lord your God is one. They prayed it three times a day. So immediately the whole verse is going to flood into their mind when Jesus quotes it. And have you ever stopped to ask, well, how do I love the Lord? Like, how do you love? Like, how do you love your spouse? Would your spouse be okay if you came out with a checklist saying, I don't get it. I mean, I got her the flowers, and I get home on time. I bring home the bacon. She says I don't love her. You know, what does she want? A relationship. She wants to talk to you. She wants you to know her greatest fears, her dreams, her desires. She wants to share. I'm making some men uncomfortable right now. But not to equate God with man, but it's a good picture. God doesn't want us to just obey his commands because we have to and we're afraid of getting a spanking, like an eternal spanking. Is that what you want from your kids? You want them to love you out of fear and they're only obeying because they're afraid of their punishment? Or they're trying to get a piece of candy or a dollar or whatever it is we use to bribe our kids? Is that what you want? Is that love? No, but it's helpful when somebody's immature to get them from here to there. And God wants to get us from here to there. So how do you do that? He says, these commands I give you today are to be upon your hearts, which is a lot different than just saying, obey my commands. It should be so much a part of you that it's in you. Well, how do you get them in there? Diligently teach your children all day long, to paraphrase. And obviously the most proximate meaning of this passage is parents teach your children. But I truly believe there's a unlocking of a secret here. This is how the cycle works. You teach, and then you grow more in Christ. And you teach, and you grow more in Christ. And you teach, and you grow more. Because when you teach, you have to read the Word, study it, know what it means. And as you're doing that, that process gets it into you. Gets it into you. Until one day, you're teaching, and your spouse or someone who knows you goes, who are you? Where did that come from? You're preaching. You see some kids messing around out here, and next thing you know, you're giving them the gospel, and your wife's like, what? Where did that come from? You know, a couple years ago, you would have just muttered something, these kids. Now you're concerned for their souls, and you're teaching them right there. It's an amazing thing. We have created the programs in this church in such a way that as many who want to teach can teach. With the proper training, obviously you need to be a believer. You ought to have some knowledge. I mean, this is a place to get biblical knowledge, is it not? Pastor Doug always tells me, we got people in this church who have a better education than 90% of the world's pastors. And they're not teaching anyone. And that shouldn't happen. You know the Dead Sea metaphor. Fresh water comes in, but if it can't go out, it gets stagnant. And knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. With the knowledge you are receiving here, you should love enough to go find somebody who's not in the truth and bring them into the truth. You should love enough to find somebody far away from God and bring them closer to God. You should love enough to not let one of these children go through what I went through as a child. And so we've created the programs in this church not for the sake of having good programs to say we have a well-oiled machine, but we have created the programs in this church not only for people to learn, but for people to teach. Whether that's grief share, divorce care, men's ministry, women's ministry, even our ecumenical activities like Emmaus. You get the lay people giving the talks. It's a wonderful thing. See these people grow. I've got to give a talk. They're just studying. You know, and their talk is like an hour and a half, and it's supposed to be 20 minutes, you know. So they're already pastors. You don't have to learn to go long. It just comes natural. And our children's ministries. I have set it up so we can have a multitude of teachers. We're making do with 50 teachers at Sunday school. It sounds like a lot, but really I need 70. Classrooms are getting crowded. I have two classrooms I keep closed. Two classrooms are closed. If I had teachers, I could open them, thin out the classes a little more. Out of 100 families who have children of Sunday school age, 23 right now are involved in teaching. So that's 23%. 23 out of 100 is 23%. And we can add to that nursery, which is wonderful, and we get up to about 33%. So I'd love to see more families with children getting involved with teaching, because if you learn to teach here, you'll be a better teacher at home with your own kids. And if you don't have small children anymore, then you should have even more wisdom, because you're done. Get in here and share that wisdom with us. You're not only going to teach the little kids, but you're going to teach their parents how to teach with your wisdom. So let's get out of our mindset this professional teacher mentality that the world has sold us. I was a professional teacher and I got paid for it. But everybody can teach. Everybody can teach. Some are much better than others. Some are much better than others, but you can all teach. And it's going to help you grow and get closer to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, our teacher, our Savior, our Lord, but our teacher. You've taught us to pray. You've taught us to love. You've taught us how to understand your truth. As we grow to be more like you, Jesus, make us teachers. Compel us to love the lost and the little children of the faith, to bring them along in maturity. And in the meantime, you'll grow us. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. Oh, bless these people as they go out. Teach them to be teachers, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.